We're continuing our teaching series entitled The Judgment Seat of Christ. Today is part 11. We're going to review just briefly. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. At the end of the message today, toward the end, you know, relative to conclusion, so on and so forth, I'm going to show you something about this this whole passage here in Romans 1 we've been looking at that helped me understand more than ever what God is trying to get across to us in this chapter. You know, it's almost like, let me kind of rephrase it this way. You know, I've shared in the past how that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are a revelation of the church that is coming. Jesus essentially was prophesying about the church. And in the book of Acts, we see the establishing of the church. Romans through Revelation chapter 3 is instruction and admonition for the maturing of the church. And then the book of Revelation, really more toward the end of it, but it's the glorification of the church. So what we see then is Jesus prophesying about the coming of the church. The book of Acts, the church is being established. And then in the book of Romans, before we even get out of the very first chapter of Romans, what we're seeing is a warning from God about, I'm getting ready to start telling you about who you are in me, taking you deeper into the revelation and understanding of your position in Christ. But there's something you need to know before we get started. You can't play games with my grace. And you need to know that just because you profess Jesus as Savior does not eliminate your freedom to choose whatever you want to do. And quite frankly, this right here in Romans, in chapter 1, is an extremely profound, and it's a serious, maybe one of the most serious warnings that you're going to find anywhere in the Bible for believers. So to kind of review briefly here in this, what God is saying in Romans, starting here in verse 18, He says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And basically what this means is people who know the truth and they understand about righteousness and godliness, but what they're doing is suppressing this truth through a willing choice to live in a way that is unrighteous. You say, well, you know, who determines what is and is not righteous? God. He's the one that's established, you know, the rules. It's like I've shared before, you know, we talk about wanting to go to heaven. Well, the revelation of going to heaven or going to hell originates with the Bible, not any other religion. It originates with the Bible. Therefore, if we want to go to heaven, then we need to find out from the Bible what it's going to take to get there. Otherwise, we don't get there. And God's the one that sets the rules. God's the one who has established this whole thing of life and salvation and righteousness. So we find out in verse 18 that he's saying, look, you've got these people out there who are taking the truth of God. They're holding it back. They're suppressing it. They are covering it up and so forth by willing choices to live in a way that is unrighteous and the wrath of God is going to be revealed from heaven against them. Well, honestly, I guess you don't need a whole lot more warning than that, but he continues to go forward here in this chapter, and he talks about how that the things that can be known of God are manifest in them. God has shown it to them. And then he continues on this and says that, you know, because of this revelation they've had of God, in verse 20, he says at the end of verse 20, they are without excuse. You can't say you didn't know. So you can't say that God never revealed anything to me. I mean, and ultimately what he's doing here, he's warning believers. And a lot of people have said, no, that has nothing, this whole passage in Romans 1 has nothing to do with the body of Christ. It is only about the Jews when they came out of Egypt. Well, I understand what you're saying in that, but Paul ties this all together for us here at the end, and you'll see it. And he is using examples of things that the Jews did when they came out of Egypt, but he's talking about what's happening in the body of Christ. Well, let's go on now. So he says, verse 20, they're without excuse. And then he talks about how in verses 21, 22, 23, how that these people have gotten to the point. Now, this is a process you need to understand. They didn't just wake up one day and life was like this. This is a process. And how that over time in this process, they've gotten to the point to where they no longer have a holy fear of God. They no longer truly respect God for who God is. And essentially, they've made Him no better than His creation. That, you know, the plants and trees and the animals and so on and so forth. It's not just about, you know, worshiping idols. It's about how they respect God and how they perceive God. And so, verse 24 says, because they have continued to make these choices and choosing to live this way, God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. So what we're seeing then is that they continued to say, well, to repress or suppress the truth, to reject the truth, to deny the truth because of their lifestyle. It got to the point where God said, look, if this is what you're choosing, then fine, I'm giving you up to your choices. God's not the one that made them do this. He's giving them up to their choices. And it says, He gave them up to the uncleanness. Well, you know, this word uncleanness, it means uncleanness or filth in a natural or physical sense, a moral uncleanness and lewdness that goes beyond whoredom, an unnatural pollution acted out by oneself or with another. And He clarifies this, uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. So He's talking about the fact that these people have gone so far that now they're actually doing filthy things with each other and themselves. And in verse 24, he talks about, yes, the uncleanness, and that God gave them up to these, you know, to this corrupted mindset. In verse 25, they change the truth of God into a lie. In other words, basically what they're doing is they're twisting the Word of God to make it sound like everything that they're doing is okay and approved of by God. And they talked earlier about how they profess themselves to be wise, but they're actually fools. Because they're standing up and they're declaring God gives approval of this, that, and the other. In verse 26, it says that God, you know, for this cause, or it's because of this reason, that God honored their choices to live this way. And it says that He gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men. In other words, likewise also the men did change the natural use into that which is against nature, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. So what he's talking about here, I mean, literally, this is speaking of homosexual behavior, whether it's men or women. And the word there in verse 27 where it talks about, you know, the burned in their lust. That word burned, it only appears, this Greek word only appears one time in Scripture, and it's this place right here. And it means to be furiously inflamed with a burning lust that can cloud all logical judgment and which can result in an intense anger. Well, that perfectly describes what happened back over there in Genesis chapter 19. We took a look at that. But then also, many of you have seen the news broadcasts of the protests and marches by homosexuals, men and women, and just the violence and the anger that's demonstrated. Now, I want to make sure you understand, I mentioned this last week, I'm going to mention it again. I am not saying that every person who's involved in that type of a lifestyle is a homicidal maniac. I'm not saying that. Again, what God is describing is a process, and there are people who have even reached this point of that burning, that violent behavior and so forth that he's describing here. And so it says here in verse 28 that even, and notice closely how this is written, verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And again, you can't retain what you never had in the first place. So he's talking about people who had a knowledge of God. Well, this goes back to verse 18, how that they are repressing or suppressing the truth through unrighteousness. And so it says that they did not like, they didn't enjoy, they didn't want to retain this knowledge. And one of the reasons for it has to do with the conviction that's involved. Look, you can't start doing all the things that are listed here in Romans chapter 1 and not have the, first off, the conscience of your new nature convicting you, and second, the Holy Spirit saying, look, this is wrong. So between your new nature and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, there is conviction over sin. Well, they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. In essence, it's like they're searing their conscience. And God said, look, you know, you're fighting against my grace. You're fighting against me. And if this is what you choose to do, then, you know, you're developing this reprobate mind. Well, reprobate mind, in the Greek, that phrase means a thought process that is unapproved, worthless, undiscerning, void of godly judgment, abominable, and abhorred by God. In other words, they're getting to the place now to where they're lacking discernment and judgment relative to what is and is not right or sin before God. There was one particular minister who had been a part of a denomination, a priest. You know, you must be born again. The guy had ministered in that denomination. Well, finally he decided, you know, I just can't take this anymore. I just, you know, I can't keep living like this. And you know, this is not who I am. And he declared, you know, well, I'm a homosexual. And he started a church in this area. And he was interviewed, and he admitted, you know, one of the things a lot of people who get involved in homosexuality want to do is they want to say, well, the word homosexual is not in the Bible. Well, neither is the word dinosaur, you know, but we don't have a problem accepting the, you know, previous existence of dinosaurs. So just because an English word doesn't exist in Scripture doesn't mean it's not addressed, or, you know, what that word describes is not addressed in Scripture. And this pastor admitted in the interview, yes, you know, it does appear that God is coming against homosexual behavior. But then he turned right around and defended it. Well, you know, that's describing this reprobate mind thing. And another thing to keep in mind is that in this whole process, in all of what we're reading here, regardless of what it is that we see in this passage that God has called sin, not one time does God say, I have ceased loving them. Not one time does he say, I will not receive them even if they repent. Not one time does he say that in there. So the Christians that are out there, and they're sending people to hell right and left because the people are involved in some kind of sin, those Christians need to repent of that attitude. They don't even know God. They really don't understand their Savior. They're born again with God's life, but even in a manner of speaking, they're fighting against the very nature of God by condemning people. Well, let's go forward in this. So it says that even though they, verse 28, didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. I shared a couple of quotes last week. One was from Oral Roberts. He said, God never created anybody to be what he has already forbidden. Because there are a lot of people who will stand up and tell you, well, God made me this way. God did not make you in a way that you're going to be condemned. He didn't do it. I have a sermon that's entitled, Was I Born This Way? And I prove to you from Scripture, prove to you from the Word of God, nobody was born to be a homosexual. Nobody was born to be an adulterer. Nobody was born to be a drunkard. Nobody was born to be any of these things. So if you want to get a copy of that sermon, again, the title of it is, Was I Born This Way? Get that sermon, because I show from Scripture that a lot of stuff that's being said out there, it's not true, and it does not have any foundation in the Word of God. But Kenneth Copeland once made the statement, anything of the flesh can be changed. Absolutely. Because the flesh is not more powerful than the life of God on the inside of you. In verse 29, well, let's read verse 28 again and lead into verse 29. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. being filled with all righteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Now, let's just stop right there for a moment and go back and take a look at some of these things. Man, that's a boatload of stuff. I mean, it's just, you can't say all that in one breath. There's just so much in here. And when you read it, let's be honest, it's almost a little overwhelming. You mean God's honked off about all this stuff? Well, He must be. Otherwise, it wouldn't be in here. I mean, these things mean something to God in a big-time sort of way. Otherwise, they would not be listed in here. So let's take a look, a kind of a brief look at these words. Go back up to verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness. This word unrighteousness, it comes from a Greek word that means an inner condition which leads to evil actions, a distorted perception of what is and is not right before God. So, and again, remember now, it's a process. We're seeing people who started out with the knowledge of God, walking in truth and so forth, and now over time, they've reached this level of walk. Fornication. Generally, any form, it's a Greek word, this Greek word, it's the Greek word porneia. And it means generally any form of sexual sin not restricted to the unmarried. And it's the Greek word from which we get our word pornography. You know what? You really got to be messed up if you believe that pornography is okay. It's not, it is a sin. Listen, it's a sin to look at the pictures of people partially or totally unclothed, and as they begin to physically interact with each other. It is a sin. And if you're doing it, you are in sin. It's wrong, and you need to get it out of your life. The word wickedness, it means a thought process resulting in evil actions against another. The word covetousness, this one's interesting. It means a driving, consuming desire to get more, particularly money, even if it results in the hardship of another. Have you ever known Christians whose business practices are highly questionable just as long as they make the buck? Okay, that is a type of example of this covetousness. He goes on, maliciousness, a mindset that seeks nothing good for another. Full of envy, a desire to see the good done by another discredited. And you ever been around Christians? They try to cut others down and what they've done and speak poorly of them in the process. That's part of what this means, full of envy. Murder. The unmerited, indefensible taking of another's life. And the way this word is used, it's not exclusively the act, but it's also what exists in the heart. I wish he was dead. How many Christians have felt that way about, oh, I don't know, terrorists? God does not wish one terrorist to be dead. Well, you know, there's a lot of Christians struggle with this stuff. All I can tell you is this, get into the Word of God and find out who God is. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That means God doesn't wish death on anybody. And for any believer to sit back and, in fact, let's just say I wouldn't put it past some Christians to wish the president were dead. God help you. If this offends you, what I'm saying, number one, you need to get into the Word of God and find out who God is. Number two, you need to pray about it and find out why you're upset. Number three, if you're still upset after doing number one and two, go somewhere else. Because that means you've got a hardened heart, and quite frankly, a hardened heart not even God can touch. You have to be willing to turn that hardened heart over to Him for Him to soften it and fix the problem. Debate.
This word debate means an argument. It means argumentative for producing strife. The image that it gives is playing both ends against the middle and seeking to gain strength or position or increase as a result of the strife. You know, pitting people against each other. If you don't think that goes on in churches, there are so many churches where the people are seeking self-promotion. And if they don't get the promotion, they'll start trying to play people against each other so that they can look good. Deceit. Fraud for the sake of personal gain, increase, or advancement. Malignity. Giving a malicious interpretation of the actions of others, speaking of another in a manner so as to lead others to think badly of that person. And I can remember a long time ago, God dealt with me about how I speak about other people. Because there are times that you can say things and you're not trying to cut the other person down, but you have to guard yourself as to how much you say. Because if you're speaking to somebody who's not a very mature believer, then in their mind they will formulate a bad image of that person, and they will carry that bad image and impression with them. And when they meet that person, if they ever meet that person, that is how they are going to feel about that individual. That's why you have to guard what you say around other people. Whisperers. This word whispers means to slander a person to others in secret. Backbiters. The word backbiters, it's interesting because it's very similar in the Greek words. They're different words totally, but the word for backbiters is very similar to the whispers, but it gives the impression of it being more open. You're not doing it so much secretly, but just running your mouth and not really caring who's there to hear. Haters of God. This is an interesting phrase. Because when I first, you read it in the English, it's like, haters of God, well, no wonder they're going to hell. No, that's not the best way. This phrase, haters of God, is an imagery word more than a literal word or phrase. In other words, they're not standing up and saying, I hate God for what He's done to me. Why, if He was a God of love, He wouldn't have let the house burn down or whatever. This phrase, haters of God, means one whose actions and lifestyle no longer favor God but are in opposition to Him. Now, this is very important. Listen to this again. One whose actions and lifestyle, and the next two words are critical, no longer favor God but are in opposition to Him. In other words, at one time, their actions and lifestyle were approved of and favorable unto God. But in this process of, call it backsliding, they've now gotten to the place to where even though they don't say they hate God, and remember earlier the thing about professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. It's not that they are denying the existence of God. Many of them still stand up and say, I love God. But because they have regressed, they've gotten to the place now to where the way they live, their actions, are in opposition to God. To where from God's perspective, it's like, you hate me. Because if you loved me, you wouldn't be doing these things. Despiteful. One who derives pleasure from mistreating and persecuting others. And I have seen this in churches. Oh my goodness. It's like, you ever heard the phrase, they've got it in for me? Well, in some churches, that's exactly what's going on. And what's bad is that in some churches, it's the pastor. I better move on here. Proud. It's a type of pride which exalts itself above the accountability to God. Now listen to that again. It's a type of pride which exalts itself above accountability to God. In other words, it may not come across as pride and arrogance relating to other people, but this person has gotten to the point now to where they don't believe they're going to be accountable unto God for their actions or behaviors or attitudes. They believe it's okay. It's a totally different kind of pride than what we see in a lot of people, because this kind of pride may not readily be evident in people, other than the fact that, you know, they live in such a way, and then when you talk to them about it, they don't want to hear anything about it. They act like it's no big deal. Well, boasters, exalting self before others through facts or lies. This goes on in pulpits. I remember one time I was in a service, and I forget how many people there. There might have been 1,000, 1,500, 2,000, I don't know, I forget. And guest preacher was in there, and I'm running the soundboard. And one of the things that you have to understand, when you run a soundboard, you never close your eyes. When they say, all right, and everybody bow their head and close their eyes, you're the only person exempt from that. Because you don't know what's coming up. You have to pay attention the whole time. So, I'm back there running the soundboard. And the preacher's up there and says, okay, now, you know, bow your heads and blah, blah. And then what it was, he was talking about men making a commitment to serve God. And you men, you know, you're to serve God and lay your life down for God. And on he went like, you know, come on down here. Come on down here. But for one thing, and I mean no disrespect to this preacher whatsoever, but it was one of these sermons to where I don't think God was really in it that much. So he's up there trying to get people to come up, the men to come up and commit. And nobody was moving. And I'm looking at this, and there was another guy who had come in kind of late. He was standing beside me back there by the soundboard. And we're both kind of watching, and so the preacher's up there, come on, men, come on. Nobody was coming up. And, you know, we kind of looked at each other out of the corner of our eyes, because you could start to feel it's getting awkward in here. So he kept at it, and then like a man or two, another man came up, and I think they were feeling sorry for the guy. They came up. Then, you know, a few more over here came up. And he's standing over there saying, yes, yes, they're coming up from all over. I look at the guy next to me, and he looks at me. And, you know, we're giving each other one of these, huh? Kind of, we're looking, where are all these men that are coming up? Well, not only that, but in his publication that he put out, he wrote about the service. Men came rushing to the altar from all over. I couldn't believe it. That was not true. I was there. I saw it. Well, that's kind of what this boasters thing means. Inventors of evil things, devising ways to do others wrong, generally for any reason, but primarily for some personal gain. Disobedient to parents. A child who demonstrates no respect or willingness to listen to the godly counsel and instructions of his parents. Now, I want you to leave your marker here, if you have one, in Romans chapter 1. And I want to take you back to Deuteronomy 21 and show you something about this and why kids today need to thank God they're not living under the law. Deuteronomy 21, verse 18. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that, when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of his city and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die, so that thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now, do you understand? This is a type and shadow of what is to come. God is saying, if you have a son, what does that mean? Somebody who has been born into the family. And this son rebels against all of what you're saying to him relative to the word, the truth, or the law back then. He says, here's what you do. You kill him. You take him before the elders, he is judged, and he is stoned.
Now, I want you to see not an exact counterpart, but an illustration of how serious God takes this for the church. It's part of what we're seeing here. It's not the whole thing, just a part of it. You'll understand in just a moment. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now look here in verse 13. Being defamed, Paul is writing this. He says, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. Part of what he's talking about here is the way that he and those with him have been attacked and criticized and spoken against. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Now turn back over to Romans. Under the law, if there was a rebellious son, this son could be taken before the elders of the city, judged, and then stoned, put to death, even though he was born into the family. Paul talks about, you have all these people out there teaching you, but you don't have too many people who are instrumental in getting you birthed into the family of God. Fathers. I beseech you, therefore, be ye followers of me. And later on he clarifies that when he says, follow me as I follow Christ. Now look back over here, it's in Romans, where he talks about disobedient to parents. That's in verse 30. This can be taken relative to what we read back over there under the law in Deuteronomy. But there's a deeper meaning to this, because remember, God is speaking about the kingdom. And he's speaking about people who have accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And again, you'll see this clearly in just a few moments. He's speaking about those who have been birthed into the family. This thing about disobedient to parents, God gave an instruction. He said, fathers, train up your children the way they should go. Fathers, teach your children. Bind the law upon your heart, so on and so forth. This fathers would not necessarily have to be, or disobedient to parents. This is not specifically and exclusively about your birth parents. Because you've got some birth parents that are just goofy. You've got some birth parents, they shouldn't be parents because of what they do with their children. So, yeah, there's a type of righteous rebellion. You know, you're not going to pray. You're not going to... What, you telling me I'm not going to serve Jesus? I'm sorry. I'm going to pray. I'm going to read my Bible. Okay? Now, don't want to go too far in this. But this thing about being disobedient to parents, what kind of parents could it be that would fit into this kind of admonition that God's giving here in Romans chapter 1? I mean, he's talking about some heavy-duty stuff here. What kind of parents would fit into this? Your spiritual parents, who are standing up and delivering to you the Word of God and telling you, look, pornography is a sin. Drunkenness is a sin. Homosexuality is a sin. All these other different things that God's identified in the Word of God, these things are sin. And when you stand up and you say, I don't want to hear it. I mean, not literally, or you might literally stand up. But when you rebel against that, the type and shadow in the Old Testament was when you rebelled against your parents, then you lost your life. That was a type and shadow for the kingdom. See, the struggle that we have with this teaching is reconciling what we are reading in the Word of God. It's right there in front of you. We struggle with reading all of this and then reconciling in our minds all these things about the love, grace, and mercy of God. And it's like, we can't figure out why in the world would God, you know, why is he so upset here? I mean, it doesn't make sense.
Because all we hear about is the love of God, the mercy, and God's forgiveness, and the blood of Jesus, and so on and so forth. Yeah, it's true. But what you're reading about are people who no longer want to retain the knowledge of God in their minds. We're not talking about the guy that gets mad at the boss and runs a stop sign on the way home. We're not talking about somebody who's been a Christian for 5 years and gets in a big old fight with the wife and so forth and then goes down and buys him a six-pack of beer and drinks it. And it's the only thing he's had to drink in the last 5, 6, 10 years. We're not talking about people like that. We're talking about people who choose to live in a certain way. They fight against who they become in Christ. You'll see this clearly in a moment. So, disobedient to parents. Now, verse 31. Without understanding. Without insight or understanding. Unintelligent. Foolish. And what's interesting is the way that this is written here in this passage. It's giving the image of a person losing what was once possessed. In other words, they're not retaining what they once knew. In fact, you don't have to turn to it, but in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, it talks about for the time when you should be teachers, you need somebody to come in and teach you again what are the very basics of what it means to be a child of God, what it means to be born again. So this thing about without understanding, it's talking about people who basically have just tossed it out, if you will, what they knew of God. Covenant breakers. This one's interesting. It means one who disregards a previously established covenant. And what this is, it's not simply talking about somebody who signs a legal contract and then breaks that contract. It's talking about a covenant. Now, when you talk about covenant breakers, the folks back then would have thought in terms of a blood covenant. And so what the imagery in the context of this passage is focusing on the covenant or contractual agreements between people, but the more dire implication is the disregarding of the covenant established with God through the blood of Jesus. When you don't even know what that covenant means, or when you no longer believe in the value of that covenant of the blood of Jesus, it's going to be easy to disregard it. It's going to be easy to no longer retain the critical nature of that covenant and what it represents to you in your relationship with God. And then he has the term at the end of verse 31, or at the middle of verse 31, without natural affection. It means without family love. It's a term describing fathers or mothers who abandon their spouse and children, fathers who abuse physically, emotionally, or neglect their family, a reference to the practice of this is what's interesting. Back in these days, in Rome particularly, if a child was born and the parents didn't want the baby, they would take the baby and they'd do one of two things. They would either put it in with the trash, alive now, or they would take the child, and sometimes not even newborns, but children that were maybe 4, 5, 6 years old, they would take them to the Roman Forum and leave them there. And it's recorded in history, there were periods of time where every morning there might be 20, 30, 50, 100 children at the Roman Forum, but the parents just dumped them and walked away. And he's talking here without natural affection. That's describing that whole thing of you no longer have the family compassion, if you will. Now, I could go a whole lot further with this one, but I'm not, and you'll understand here, I hope, in just a moment. Implacable, in verse 31. The word implacable means in a state of war. It is the imagery of a person being completely unwilling to reconcile with another for any reason, having the desire to continue the enmity. In other words, I'm going to get back at you, and you know, I'll never talk to him again. In the church, in the body of Christ. The next word, unmerciful, means refusing to extend mercy or compassion toward another regardless of the condition of the other. Refusing to extend mercy or compassion toward another regardless of the condition of the other. Now, and on all of these, you know, we could go on for quite a bit describing and building upon these phrases. But I want you to notice here in verse 32. As he goes through all of this list of all these things, in verse 32, he says, these people, you know, the verses 18 through 31 people, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So what he's saying, this hear this phrase, which commit, it literally means what one does repeatedly, continually, or habitually. It's a choice. It's a chosen lifestyle. And so he's saying, listen, these people, they knew. They know the judgment of God, that the people who do these things are worthy of death. Please let that sink in. Worthy of death. He's talking in part about, remember the law, how that the people that live this way under the law were worthy of death, and God said, kill them. Okay? But notice how this is written. Knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Somebody could say, well, yeah, see, he's just talking about the folks back there in the Old Testament. There's a problem, though, with that. You notice? What is the word before the word worthy? Are. It's not the word were. Do you see that? Were would imply an exclusive reference to past tense. Are implies now. Right now. Knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit, they which habitually and by lifestyle repeatedly and continually do these things are worthy of death. They know this. Well, how do they know that? How can they know that? If this is a bunch of lost people out there in the world living like the devil, how could they possibly know that? Well, it's because he's not talking about a bunch of lost people out there in the world living like the devil. It's talking about people showing up at church. It's talking about people lifting up their hands and singing. It's talking about the people on the praise team. It's talking about the people behind the pulpits. It's talking about people who are professing a knowledge of Jesus Christ and saying they know that God is not all that upset with what I'm doing. After all, God knows how I am. God made me this way. This is just how I was born. And he comes in and he says, look here. These people know the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Well, under the law, the death would have been what? It would have been stoning or some kind of execution. But under the kingdom, if you will, what is the penalty of death? It's revealed over there in Revelation how that Jesus, if you live this way, your name's going to be blotted out of the book of life, and whoever's name is not found blotted or written in the Lamb's book of life is cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. The law was a type and a shadow of the judgment that's to come in the body of Christ. And he says, they know the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy. They which live this way, they which choose to live this way, are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but have pleasure. They give approval. They give their stamp of approval upon them that do them. In other words, you can't keep living like this. You can't do these things. Now I'm looking at this, and I realize how that under the law, people were doing some of these things, and they were offering animal sacrifices, and they thought everything was okay. Now listen closely to what I'm getting ready to say here. And please, listen closely. If you half listen, you're going to accuse me of saying something I didn't say. And that's not fair. These people were doing these things under the law. They would offer an animal sacrifice and think that everything was okay. God did not honor the blood of the sacrifice. Why not? Because their attitude was, all I have to do is kill an animal and everything is okay. In other words, the blood of the sacrifice wasn't good enough. Now listen, he's talking about people in the body of Christ doing these things. And he's saying, you live like this, you're worthy of death. Well, we know what that death is. It's revealed. We just talked about it in Revelation. In other words, now listen. The blood of Jesus isn't enough. You say, that's blasphemy. Hold on, I'm not done. If I say, I believe Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, I've been washed in the blood, and I plead the blood, and whatever, God's going to stand up in heaven and say, you know what, at one time, you were a possessor of the truth, but you began suppressing the truth through your willing choices of an unrighteous lifestyle. You still call upon the blood of Jesus Christ, but calling upon the blood of Jesus Christ isn't good enough. It would work if your heart were sincere relative to your repentance. But you think because you were washed in the blood, now the blood gives you permission to do all of these things, and the blood isn't good enough for permission to sin. Do you understand what I'm saying? The Bible says over there in 1 John that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and do what? Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So the blood still works. But not when you don't have a heart that wants it to work. Premeditated repentance? Yeah, I'll sin tonight, but then tomorrow I'll repent, get washed in the blood. No. Blood isn't good enough for that. The blood doesn't condone sin. It doesn't work that way. I'm looking at this. And I'll be honest with you guys. I'm reading through all of this. And I see what's happening, the type and shadows. And he's saying, look, you can't just look back and throw off on the Jews back then and then say everything's okay now because of the blood of Jesus. Likewise, you have people today living the same way, doing those things they did back then. They were judged. You're going to be judged. Now, the sacrifice of Jesus will work for you, but you got to have a repentant heart. And it gives, we read this warning before over in Hebrews chapter 10, 26 through 31, where it talks about how that, you know, if a person had disregard for the law of Moses, they died. How much sore punishment those who, you know, basically trample underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ. Meaning they're not denying the blood, but they're trampling it underfoot. God said it doesn't work that way. But, you know, I'm reading this list of all these things. And I'm thinking, well, okay, you know, whisperers and backbiters and stuff. And, I mean, some of these things, they look pretty bad things. But some of them, you know, I've got to be honest with you, they just don't seem to be that big of a deal. They just don't seem to be that critical. And, you know, I'm looking at all of this and I'm trying to reconcile this in my own mind. You know, okay, on the one hand, they don't seem to be that bad. You know, whisperer, backbiter, and a few of the others, they don't seem to be that bad. But yet they have to be because they're in this list. But I don't understand how, you know, a whisperer, you know, what's it? And it's like I'm rolling this around in my brain trying to make sense of it all. And it's like the Holy Spirit spoke up. Now, I want you to get a hold of this. He said, stop focusing on each one of them individuals and look at the sum total of everything listed here. He said, what you're reading is the exact opposite of the very nature of God Himself. God is not a whisperer. God is not proud. God is not a backbiter. God is not covetous. God is all of the things that you read in here. The nature of God is not any of these. His life is none of these things. His character is none of these things. He said, what you're reading, it's not just about somebody is a whisperer. And that's all they are. They're nothing but a whisperer. Although, what he shared with me was, if you're doing one, you're probably doing a few more of these as well. But it's not just about doing one or two of these things. He said, what you've got to understand is that this is a process whereby a person, step by step, is getting to the place to where they are going completely against every aspect of the very nature of God on the inside of them. They're one by one, they're pushing out all of the personality and character traits of who they become in Christ. They are, what he said back in chapter 1, verse 18, they're holding the truth in unrighteousness. yet they still stand up in the midst of living in opposition to the very nature of God in them, and they declare everything is okay. Everything's fine between me and Jesus. Everything's all right. Because he says in chapter 2, verse 1, look at this. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. And we'll get into this. We're going to close here in just a few moments. We're not going to go any further into chapter 2. The point he was trying to get in this is that Romans chapter 1 is revealing a process whereby you start out and everything is okay between you and Jesus. You have the life and nature of God. But step by step, you get to the place to where you're searing your conscience. And no longer does it seem like a big deal to be a whisperer. No longer does it seem like it's a big deal to be a backbiter. No longer does it seem to be a big deal to be involved with the wickedness, maliciousness, murder, debate, deceit, malignity. I mean, there's a lot of Christians, honestly, they don't see anything wrong with wishing a bad person were dead. In fact, some Christians, it's almost like they're happy when somebody dies. That is totally opposed to the very nature of God. Because, listen, and we're going to get into, well, you know, if these people are doing this stuff, why isn't God striking them down? You're going to understand as we go further into Romans chapter 2. God understands that people are doing you wrong. He understands these bad things have happened, you know, whatever it is. But he also knows that once a person dies, they have entered into eternity. And there's no second chance. While they're here on earth, they've got a second chance. But once they enter into eternity, that's it. And they're either headed for the lake of fire for all eternity, or they're going to be in His presence forever and ever. Now, which do you think means more to Him? He wants them to come to know Jesus Christ. And this is why it's so critical right here at the very beginning of Romans chapter 1 that God is saying, look, I'm giving you a revelation of the opposite of my nature and character. From this point on, I'm going to start giving you a revelation of who I am and who you are. I'm going to teach you about my grace. I'm going to teach you about my compassion. I'm going to teach you about my love. I'm going to teach you about my mercy. I'm going to teach you about what it's like for a father to not abandon you and kick you out when he decides that he doesn't want you, because I want you always. I want you in my family. And that's why I'm never going to leave you, and I'm never going to forsake you. Can you see how that this is revelation of the very opposite of the very nature of God when you get into Romans chapter 1? And that's what he's trying to impress upon us. It's not just about one thing. It's about people who start making choices to live in ways that are opposite the very nature and character of who God is. And he says, you can get to the point to where you don't want to retain me in your knowledge. You will reject my conviction, my drawing back to the cross, my drawing to the cleansing blood. You will reject it, and you're going to get to the point to where when you do, even though you stand up and say, yes, Jesus loves us, yes, Jesus, and so on, you can say Jesus all you want, but when your heart's not in it and there's no genuine repentance, you need to understand you're headed toward the lake of fire. This is a tough thing, but it's right here in Scripture. You know what? It's the grace of God that gives us the opportunity to repent. But that grace does not give us permission to sin. It's the grace of God which gives us the ability to live holy and righteous before God. It's the grace of God which enables us to be pleasing in His sight. It's the grace of God which enables us to be made the righteousness of God. All of these things that God is. That's what grace is all about. It's not about God loves me the way I am. Translated, God approves of what I'm doing, and He's not as mad about it as what you holy rollers think. You're not walking in love, because if you were walking in love, you would accept me the way I am. How about I do this? How about if I accept you in the same way God accepts you? Now, you say that to somebody, they're going to give you kind of a, you know, corkscrewed look. I'd be happy to accept you exactly the same way God accepts you. Now, let's go to the Bible and find out
How does God accept you? What does God approve of? He loves you. I love you. Is He going to let you minister in the pulpit, acting and living the way you are, doing Romans 1 chapter 1 stuff? No? Well, then neither am I. Is God going to support your ministry when you stand up and preach it's okay to be Romans chapter 1 stuff? Nope. Neither am I. But I love you. See, it's not so hard to have relationships with people from God's perspective if you just do it from God's perspective. Other people may not like it. Because, see, if God's not going to compromise, why should I? And yet God refuses to compromise, and the whole time He's loving. And His arms are outstretched. And like the old song, softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling, oh, backslidden, come home. That's the God I serve. And when I conform to the image of Christ, I'll be like that, walking in love without compromise.